Last week, we were in 1 Kings chapter 11 as we looked at Solomon's unfaithfulness and the repercussions that came because of that. His unfaithfulness was brought on through the influence of his foreign wives who influenced him and led him into worshiping pagan deities. Because of that, the Lord brought upon him adversaries from the nations surrounding him, began buffeting him, and told him that the kingdom would be ripped out of his hands, but it wouldn't take place in the days of him, but in the days of his son, Solomon. And so that brings us into chapter 12, where we see the kingdom divided, and it's divided between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in the south. And just to get a visual on that, Jeroboam is the one leading Israel now. Israel is referring to the 10 northern tribes from this point on. When we think of the nation of Israel, we're usually thinking from Dan to Beersheba. But from this point on, we need to think of two kingdoms now in this land, Israel and Judah. In Israel, there were some 9 dynasties. No good kings came out of Israel. In the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital, Solomon's temple is the place of worship, there's one dynasty. David's dynasty, David's line. And throughout that line, there came a handful of good kings, but much that worshiped pagan idols, as did Solomon. Solomon introducing that form of worship into Israel. And so this is what took place, we saw, as we came into chapter 12. And of course, this is what we're going through on Wednesday nights. It took us through actually chapter 13, where we looked at the judgment that was pronounced upon Jeroboam, the ruler in the north, for his idolatry. You see, going back again to the map, Jeroboam, who was made king over the north, and he's from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the northern tribes, he set up 2 calves, one in Bethel, which if you notice is at the bottom border of Israel, bordering Israel and Judah, and also a golden calf up in the north in Dan. And he wanted the people in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, to worship at these golden calves, these places of worship, where he said, "These are your gods, O Israel." The reason he did that is because he feared if the people went down into Jerusalem to the temple, which was the only official place of worship, their hearts would be turned back to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and then they would turn and subsequently kill him. So he thought, I've got to keep the people up in the north, so I'm going to make a place for them to worship up there. So golden calf in Bethel, golden calf in Dan. So in 1 Kings 13, we read about the judgment that came upon Jeroboam because of that. 1 Kings 14, we see the death of Jeroboam and the death of Rehoboam. And thus begins the succession of kings, which we'll be going through as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. As we come to chapter 15, we're looking at the successor first of Rehoboam, which was his son Abijam, but then we're looking at his son, King Asa, and that's really going to be our main focus. But before we get there, now how many of you can read this? If you can read this, you can pass your driver's test. I know it's small print. That's why I brought out in bold the kings that we're talking about. Here's a grasp, a snapshot of the kings of both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. This is going to take us through the history of the divided kingdom through 2 Kings. So if you look at the left-hand column, the southern kingdom of Judah, it began with Solomon's son Rehoboam, then his son Abijam, his son Asa, which is who we're going to be focusing on this morning. And then if you look in the north, taking place at the same time, you have Jeroboam reigning, and then the kings that I can't even read from here after him, which we're going to be focusing on in subsequent studies. Now, what 1 and 2 Kings do is they balance between those two kingdoms as you're reading through. It can make it a little confusing because you'll be reading about a king in the south, and then the very next paragraph will take you over chronologically to which king was reigning in the north. And so you're bouncing back and forth. To add to that difficulty, sometimes they had the same name. And so you're wrestling with which Abijam is this talking about, the one in the north or the one in the south. It's really not that difficult, but this is the content of 1 and 2 Kings. When you go over to 2 Chronicles, it's covering the same period of time, but it's mainly only focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah, the Davidic dynasty. That's the big difference between the books of Kings and Chronicles. So as we look at the southern kingdom of Judah, they lasted for nearly 350 years during the time of the divided kingdom. They were taken captive into Babylon in 586 BC. The northern kingdom, retaining the name Israel, lasted around a little over 200 years, and they were taken much earlier in 722 BC by the Assyrians at that time into captivity. It's all because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord, because they turned away from God, worshiped idols, and God allowed the nations around them to bring judgment upon them. Now, to look, just to switch up real here, this is a look at the what's referred to as the good kings that reigned during this time period. If you notice in the right-hand column, there's none highlighted because there were no good kings that reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel. They were all idolatrous. And again, there's some nine dynasties that reigned during that time. The southern kingdom of Judah, these are all descendants of David. It's one dynasty, and you have a handful of good kings that would come to power. Their dad had worshipped idols and brought idolatry into the southern kingdom, but they would come to power. They would smash the idols. They would turn the people's hearts back to the Lord, and it would be a reign usually of righteousness until their son came to power. And then sometimes it would go all over again. So there's a snapshot of the righteous kings. The first one that we're looking at is King Asa. So in 1 Kings chapter 15, we're actually going to jump down to verse 8, where we begin reading about the life of King Asa. It says, "So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah." So it's giving you that, again, bouncing back and forth, the timestamp. How does this compare to who's reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel? So the 20th year of Jeroboam, Asa becomes king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 10, "And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David." And there's the verse of fresh air that comes to us. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Previous to this is Abijam did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did his father. But here it's Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that David, again, he's the standard that all the kings are measured by. It says here that his grandmother, back in verse 10, was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Abishalom is just a long version of Absalom, David's rebellious son. This is who his grandmother is Absalom's granddaughter. Now it says in verse 12, "And he," and this begins to speak of the reforms that Asa brought in the southern kingdom of Judah, "he banished the perverted persons from the land." Literally, that's the male cult prostitutes. With the pagan religions, with the ungodly worship, came a lot of immorality. They had female prostitutes and they had male prostitutes. So this is speaking about banishing the homosexuals from the land that were the base of the idolatrous worship in Judah at that time. Notice how it refers to them in this translation. The perverted persons. There's something perverse about that type of lifestyle. It's not natural for a man to be with a man. That's not how God intended. Then it's not what God intends right now. I don't care if it's not politically correct to say that. That's the truth of God's word. And I don't know how much longer we can actually say that without being punished for that. But you need to know that God's word and his standards do not change. Do we love them? Absolutely. They need Jesus like anybody else. But to accept them just as they are is to accept someone who is living in sin against God's will. And there's prices, there's penalties that come for living like that. Here Asa is cleaning house, and he starts with these, those who are living tremendously against God's word. And it says in the latter half of verse 12, "And he removed all the idols that his fathers had made." Also, check this out, verse 13, "He removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron." We're not told exactly what that image, but we would assume it's some kind of a wooden figurine or statue that was grotesque or obscene, and he takes it to the valley east of the Temple Mount and burns it in the brook Kidron, and he removes her, his grandma. That takes some guts when you think about it. Grandma, you're out of here. The queen mother, the phrase, carries the idea of this dominating spirit that the queen mothers had. Is their grandson's on the throne, yes, but I'm the grandmother of this one who's ruling, and they had a certain amount of influence depending on which king was reigning. And so he removes her. off of the throne. You can see the good in Asa right here. You can see his heart to turn not only his own heart, but the heart of the nation back to the Lord his God. And boy, how we need that today. When you think about it, there is such a comparison with Israel and also the United States of America. How we need someone to come and turn not only their own heart, but the hearts of this nation back to the true and the living God. When you do that, blessings come. I mean, there are blessings that come from following the Lord. We realize that in our own lives, and I believe it's true as a nation. It says in verse 14, but the high places were not removed. The high places are referring to places, shrines on top of hills, where Israel would worship these pagan deities, and there was a mixture. They would also worship the Lord on top of the hills. In some areas, they would worship the gods of the other nations, and in some places they would go up on these high hills to worship the Lord. Now, in 2 Chronicles, it says he removed the high places, most of them. Perhaps the ones he left were the ones where people went up to worship the Lord on them. For it says in 2 Chronicles as well that not all the high places were removed. When you look at that, you go, well, at least if that was the case, they were worshiping God. You see, God made one way for him to be worshiped. And that was to come to him where he placed his name. And where he placed his name was in Jerusalem at Solomon's temple. That was the way you approached God. They can't just go and say, well, I know that's what he wants, but I'm going to approach him my own way. I'm going to go build an altar to him over here and worship him up there. What was true then is true today. There's only one way to approach God. Many people think that they can come to him on their terms. Yeah, I know what it says in his word, but I'm going to approach God on my own merits. I think I'll go to heaven because I've been a good person. Or I'm going to go through this faith-based system, and I think this road will lead me to God. Well, it'll lead you to God, but it won't lead you to him the way you want to be led to him. Everyone will stand before God someday. But it's only those who come through Jesus Christ who are going to be accepted into his presence. The reason why is because Jesus is the one who died for our sins. You realize that. He laid down his life. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. If you choose, if anyone chooses to go another way, they're going to God still with their sins. And a sinful person cannot dwell with the holy God. That's the whole reason that Jesus came. That's why we have to go that way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not a way, one of many ways. He is the way. What was true then is true today. So Asa, he's done really well. But, and you find this a lot back there, the high places, not all of the high places were removed. Nevertheless, the end of verse 14, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Now, I want to take a look at Asa. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at a few more details of Asa's life in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, to the right, three books. 1 Kings gives us just kind of a nutshell of Asa's life, but in 2 Chronicles, we get a look into his heart and how he loved the Lord and the reforms that took place. We're not going to look at the reforms, the things that he did, but we're going to look at his trust in the Lord, first of all, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The beginning from verse 8, it says, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. In his army, he has 580,000 mighty warriors. That's a big army. So he's got, in the southern kingdom of Judah, a good-sized army at his disposal. Verse 9 says, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathath at Mareshah. Now 580,000 are a lot, but when you're going against 1,000,000, you are outnumbered, nearly 2 to 1. I want you to notice what Asa does right here. He doesn't pump up his army and go, you know what, we can do it. I trained you good. We're tough. We can take him. And he doesn't turn and run either. We're outnumbered 2 to 1. Notice what he does. It says in verse 11, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. You get a glimpse into his heart. Here is the man who comes to power, and he removes the idols from the land. He removes the perverted persons from the land. He moves his own grandma off the throne, and then he goes out, outnumbered nearly 2-1, not in his own strength. And this is really the message for this morning, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. He relies upon the Lord. He rests in the Lord. You ever go against really difficult situations? You have anxiety in your heart. Oh man, how am I going to make it through this? When you go through it trusting in the Lord, even though you've got chaos all around you, you can have that sense of peace deep down because you know no matter what happens, God is going to see you through this. And God did see Asa through this as you look at the next verse. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So God gave him the victory in this case. The reason being, he looked to the Lord. He didn't turn and run. He didn't look to his own strength. Chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." In other words, don't stop trusting in the Lord. Don't start looking to your own strength. Don't turn away from him and think, hey, I can do this on my own now. Keep trusting in the Lord because as long as you remain faithful, he's not going to leave you. He's going to be there to see you through. When you turn away, you're going to suffer the consequences of your own choice. I think about the story of Joshua when he came into the land. And he got the battle plan to take Jericho. You remember the captain of the army of the Lord appeared to him and gave him the battle plan. What a battle plan. March around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, march around seven times, yell really loud, and then all the walls are going to fall down. They obeyed what God told them to do. And guess what? All the walls fell down. They went up. They took the city. They were faithful to the Lord. They were looking to him, not to themselves. And God gave them the victory. But he told them, everything in that city is devoted to destruction. That means it's either to be destroyed or given to the Lord. No spoil is to be taken to yourself. There was one man in the camp, Achan from the tribe of Judah, that took some of the spoil and hid it under his tent. After the battle of Jericho, Joshua sent spies up to Ai, a smaller place. And some of the spies came back and they said, you know what? You don't need to send the whole army. Send 2,000 or 3,000. We can take them out. So Joshua seemingly doesn't go to the Lord first, but says, okay, go ahead, 2,000 or 3,000. It kind of seems like they're getting a little cocky, right? Trusting in themselves. Hey, we took Jericho. We can take this one. Not a big deal. They go up to Ai with 2,000 or 3,000 men. The men of Ai come out and just start whomping on them and beat them back. 36 soldiers die. They come back to Joshua. Joshua and the army falls on their face before the Lord. Lord, did you bring us across the Jordan just to destroy us here? And the Lord said, Joshua, get up. There's sin in the camp. As long as you're with the Lord, you're going to have victory. When you start turning away, there's going to be defeat. That's a great illustration of that. Here with Asa, I think we got a great picture of a man who loves the Lord, who did right in the eyes of the Lord, who trusted in the Lord, and the Lord is blessing him. And as the prophet comes out, he says, basically, don't turn away. Don't start looking to yourself. When you start getting successful, Asa, don't start looking to yourself and go, hey, I can do this, no problem. Continue to look to the Lord. In our own lives, when we run through difficult times, what do? We usually fall on our face. God, help me in this situation. I don't think I can do it. I need your help. That's good. That's the best thing we can do. What about when times are going good? What do? I can do this. You know, we don't think that way. But so often we're not looking to the Lord for his guidance anymore. I think of the example that God gave with the children of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness and they had to depend upon him daily for manna from heaven. Every day they had to depend on him to bring the food. And it's like what Jesus said in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. A daily relationship with the Lord. And this is the bottom line. What is Christianity? It's a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. How do you have a relationship with God? How do you nurture that relationship? How do you grow in that relationship? How do you grow in your relationship with your spouse or your family? By spending time together. It's interesting that Paul likens the church and Christ with a man and his wife. Isn't that interesting when you think about that? When you spend time with one another, you begin to grow together and nurture the relationship. Couples fall apart because of lack of communication, by and large, because they fail to communicate with one another. Too much water goes under the bridge. They end up not wanting to be with one another, and they split up. When Marion and I were preparing for marriage and as we were reading the marriage books, we read over and over again, not just non-Christian couples, but Christian couples too, that would end in divorce. And we realized as we're going through this, we are no different than them. If we don't follow a set game plan, we are going to end up, good chance, just like these other couples we're reading about. So what can we do? And the key is to spend time with one another. And I just thank the Lord. And I thank my wife for being the one who so often was the strength behind us maintaining an ongoing relationship. In other words, I mean, you think about your marriage and you think, well, we see each other every day. Yeah, well, you might walk by your Bible every day too. You know, that doesn't mean you're spending time with the Lord. And we spend time and try to spend time on a weekly basis where it's just her and I sitting down together and talking. And I'll tell you what, there's nobody else I would rather spend time with than my wife. And some of you might think, oh, you're crazy, you're different than others. I think the reason that is because I've gotten to know her. And the more I get to know her, the more I love her. And we'll have a list of things to do a mile long, and we'll sit down and be talking for over an hour together. Both of us know we're not getting anything done, but I don't think either one of us would want to be anywhere else but right there talking. Because we're nurturing. We love one another. The relationship is nurturing. What about us and the Lord? It's about spending time with him. He wants to have a personal relationship with each one of you. He wants you to sit in his presence, read his word. Let him speak to your heart and you speak to him. I think about what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Remember the illustration that he used where he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you're not going to be able to do anything. Just like a branch, if you severed it from the vine, there's no way it can bear fruit. But if it's connected to the vine, fruit naturally is going to be born. And the concept is we have to stay plugged in to the Lord. We have to stay in an ongoing personal relationship with him. If anything good is going to come out of our lives, but guys, that's not the end all. The end all is he wants you. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. He wants to be with you and you to spend time with him. And when we do that, life just goes a whole lot better. It's not that it's perfect, but it goes a whole lot better. Whatever you go through, he's going to be close to your heart and you're going to have that inner peace. You know, I've said this before. The worst things I've ever gone through in my life have been since I've been a Christian. That might not encourage some of you. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean all the problems go away. The difference is you don't go through those problems alone. You go through those difficulties, even though there's chaos and anxiety all around, there's a deep sense of peace down in there. And it's at those times, really, that we're drawn closer to the Lord. Why? Because we're more dependent upon him. And that relationship, again, is being nurtured. Anyway, the concept of all of this that I'm trying to communicate is trusting in him, spending time with him, leaning on him as we grow, as we mature in our walks with the Lord. The concept is to be more dependent upon him, growing in that relationship. I want to show you what happened to Asa. Asa, as we've seen, has been really good. But turn over with me to 2 Chronicles 16. And when you begin from verse 1, it says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, if you look on the map, Ramah is right on the border. Baasha has now become the king of the north. We've jumped ahead in time. Asa is still king in the south. Baasha has come down, and he's beginning to fortify Ramah, which is right there on a significant route that would take you down into the southern kingdom. And he begins to fortify it. Note that none can go out or come in. The reason he's doing this is like the first iron curtain, if you will, to keep people from exiting the northern kingdom. If you look over at chapter 15, in verse 9, it says, "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin," referring to Asa, and check this out, "and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Remember the division of the kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. People are defecting out of the north because Asa is following God. When Rehoboam became king, Solomon's son, the first 3 years, his heart was faithful to the Lord, and people from every tribe were defecting out of the north and going down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so at this time, because Asa, he's the next righteous king, because people are just streaming out of Israel, Baasha, the king of the north, goes, "I'm going to put up the Berlin Wall, so to speak, and keep people from going out of my land, out of my country." What does Asa do about it? Here he's starting to fortify. Baasha's fortifying Ramah. What does Asa, this one who has trusted in the Lord and not his own strength, what does he do? Verse 2. "Then Asa brought silver," verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 16. "Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali." So Syria is beginning to attack in the northern part of Israel up by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 5, "Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah." So in order to fix the problem that Baasha is creating, Asa goes to Ben-Hadad of Syria in the north, as you can see. It says, "I want you to break your treaty here. Here's gold from the house of the Lord. Let me bribe you so you can come down and start battling against Baasha, the northern kingdom of Israel." And so he does, and he starts taking towns around the Sea of Galilee. Baasha, when he hears of it, leaves off the building project in Ramah, runs back up to the north, and starts fighting against Ben-Hadad of Syria. When that takes place, Asa goes into Ramah with all Judah, takes all of the building materials, brings them across the border, and begins fortifying cities on his side. Plan worked, didn't it? You think about it. I mean, initially, it worked. But in comes the prophet. Remember the prophet that came earlier? "Asa, as long as you're with the Lord, he'll be with you. But if you forsake him, if you turn away from him, if you start looking somewhere else besides God, you're going to suffer the consequences." So in comes a new prophet, verse 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" Syria was Asa's enemy. He's gone to his enemy to buy him off, to help him. The prophet is saying that you are no longer going to be able to get him. And check this out, verse 8. "Were the Ethiopians," remember the million-man army that he went against? "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Oh, Asa, because you looked to the arm of flesh, you're not going to get the victory over them. Notice what God is saying there. It's like his eyes are scanning the globe. His eyes are scanning the nation. His eyes are scanning the state. His eyes are scanning this community. His eyes are scanning this room. And he's looking for someone, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whose heart will be loyal to him, who will say, "Here am I, send me." Because he wants to show himself strong in your life. And he can, and he will. But he's looking for a surrendered life, you guys. In our country, in our culture, man, we become so laissez-faire, even in our Christianity so often. He's looking for someone who will stand up and make a difference, someone who will stand in the gap so that he can come in and empower and use. Will you be that person? Will you be that man? Will you be that woman, that boy, that girl who will stand up and say, here am I, use me. I want to make a difference in my world. God's looking. I believe he's still looking today. And he wants to show himself strong. You think at this point Asa would go, God, forgive me. God, I've blown it. I've turned away. Check it out, verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. There is nothing wrong with going to a doctor. God created man. God gave man wisdom to develop medicine. Going to doctors, taking medication can be a very wise thing to do. The problem we can see is that he's looking to the physician and he's totally abandoned the Lord. It would be as if you had a problem and you said, I don't think the Lord can help me at all. I need to search for the intelligentsia of today to help solve my problem. God can't help me. That's in essence what he is doing right here. He did good in the beginning, didn't he? But he didn't finish well. How do you want to finish? I want to get to the end of my life, and I want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Don't you? When you come to the end, I mean, I don't want to look back and go, you know, I had that window there. You know, back in my 30s and 40s where God really used me, but boy, that whole decade of backsliding, that was kind of a bummer. I don't want to do that. I want to look back and I want to say, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I didn't turn away from the Lord and start looking to myself. Well, how do you do that? That's really the question that we want to be able to answer. How do you do that? How do you keep from looking to your own strength or turning away? Because there's a lot of people who really love the Lord, who have fallen, who have backslid, who have turned away from God. How do you keep from that happening? I think the answer is that we need to not only develop that relationship, but we need to have a disciplined life. And I bring it back to the marriage relationship and nurturing that. If we only got together when we felt like it, we would not get together. And we would end up just like those other statistics. There's got to be a disciplined life. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, uses the illustration of an Olympic athlete and says, look at these guys. And you think about it today. Think of Olympic athletes. They give their life to be able to train for what? A perishable crown. But you are running a race where you will win an imperishable crown. So the Apostle Paul says, it's not like I run aimlessly. Think about that. Think of the Olympic runner that gets in the starting block and he's like, which way should I go? Should I run around the back of these guys when the gun goes off? No, he's looking down the lane and he sees the tape. That's what he's doing. He's looking towards the goal. And that's what Paul said in the book of Philippians. I've got my eyes on the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said in that 1 Corinthians 9 passage that he beats his body into submission. He disciplines himself. You've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. That's true, isn't it? For anybody who's worked out, for anybody who's tried dieting, no pain, no gain. Same thing with the Christian life. I mean, again, I'm not talking about working for your salvation. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about how do we keep this love relationship with the Lord nurtured. There's got to be some discipline. I think about Hebrews chapter 12. It says, seeing how we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. After Hebrews 11, all of these men and women who have been faithful to the Lord, you get to chapter 12, and it's as if, and I don't believe that the people who've gone before us are sitting up in heaven looking down at us and watching us and watching us, and, you know, all the little things we're doing. I really don't believe that's the case. I think this is an illustration. It's as if they've trusted in God in their lives, and it's as if they were passing the baton onto you, and now they're sitting up in the stands cheering you on, and the author is saying, let's run. Let's lay aside the weight. Like, again, the Olympic athlete. It's time to take off the wrist weights. It's time to unstrap the ankle weights so we can get ourselves ready to run the race. What is the weight? It's the sin. The sin that so easily ensnares us. That we so easily give into. The little vices. It's, again, it's like, come on. This is serious. Let's not indulge in those petty things. Let's stand up and go, God, this is drawing me. Give me the strength to keep my eyes on the goal. And it's not a sprint. That's the different thing. It's a marathon. We're running a race. We've got to run it with endurance because we want to finish well. Amen. Now we look at Asa, and I have amplified at the end of this right here that he did not finish well, which I think we would come to the conclusion that he didn't. And we want to finish well. But I don't want to leave you there. Because the Bible says that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David did. Don't forget all of the good in Asa's life. Don't forget the fact that he brought Judah back to the true and living God. Don't forget that he removed the idols, that he removed his grandmother and the perverted persons, and he brought tremendous reforms to Israel. It's neat to see. And this is why I'm kind of shifting gears and, in a sense, talking out both sides of my mouth. It's neat to see that what we look at is not necessarily how God looks at it. We look at it like, man, he blew it in the end. He didn't finish well. I don't want to end up like that. But God looks at it, and God records it as he did right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David did. There was a lot of good that, yeah, he messed up. Yeah, he blew it. You're going to blow it too. Don't let that bury you. Realize that God is proud of you for the good decisions that you've made. Think about Samson. When we went through Samson's life, it was like, what not to do with your life? It's like he threw away his life. And then there at the very end, he's able to turn back to God and knock out all these Philistines. We look at it as, man, I don't want to end up like that. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, there's Samson as one of the faithful. It's a lot different, isn't it, how God views it. I want to say that as a means of encouragement to you, because I know if you're like me, you'll look at your life and go, man, it's not really what I had hoped it would be. Keep pressing on. Keep looking at the tape. Keep looking at the goal, and the goal is Jesus Christ, and do those things you know to do, and let God show himself strong through your life. Amen. Father, I want to thank you for the lessons that you bring to us from your word. And I want to thank you, God, for your people here. And Lord, speaking on behalf of all of us, we lift up our hearts to you. And we thank you, first of all, for your love for us. That you have demonstrated your love, and you have made the first step, the effort to say, I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. And I pray for all of us here that we would get our minds out of the distractions of this life. And that we would realize that the King of the universe, God Almighty, desires us to sit in your presence. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bring that to our lives, to my mind, later today and tomorrow. And that we would enjoy all that you have for us. And in the process, that you would work in us and show yourself strong through each one here, Lord, to change, to radically change this great country we live in, to turn us back to you, that we might see revival in our land like Judah saw in its day. And Lord, that we would endure to the end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.